Good evening, friends. Good evening. Good evening. Welcome. Welcome back. Thanks for joining us for a wonderful evening. I'm sure it was because of the great tease that we gave you this morning for the conversation. We thank you for joining us tonight. In the interest of expediency, since we have church conference immediately following this and the upward celebration after that, we are going to jump right in. How about that? If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 20 is our passage we'll read from tonight. It's not where we're going to study, but it is a passage that I wanted us to read. You know, as soon as I pulled up my phone from both services today, there was news about what was happening in Ukraine, and it was a mixed bag, but it was something that caused me to be troubled, simply because it was news that is so uncertain. I love movies that I've seen before because I know how it comes out. I know how the movie works out, and that in most cases the movies I like best are ones that end with something happy. The champion wins, the villain loses, the boy gets the girl, something like that. That is where we find ourselves in Revelation 20. When we arrive at Revelation 20, which should be about April or May next year, you think I'm joking. That's if we don't get interrupted. We find ourselves after, presuming Revelation is sequential, after all of the other things have been concluded. Read along with me in Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, leaving off the very tail end of verse 3, isn't it good news that for a full 1,000 years we won't have to put up with Satan? That he loses. We're skipping over that part right there, but if you move to verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their battle, their number is the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan has lost. This is the conclusive word of God, and it is a final one. While we might be disturbed, and rightfully so, by the events that are transpiring around us, let us rejoice that we already know how this works out. I want you to join me now in a brief word of prayer. In these days of uncertainty, Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have already won. Your victory is secure, your authority is supreme, and that you, Lord Jesus, in all of your strength, have it well under control. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. And so now we do so, Lord, in a whole new way. We lift up our friends, brothers, and sisters in Ukraine. We pray, Father God, your protection over them. Shelter them, guard their hearts, guard their minds, guard their bodies. Thank you, Father God, for those who are working so tirelessly to serve them and to equip them. We pray for an end to this conflict. And I ask, God, you would change Vladimir Putin's heart. Help him to see the recklessness and the foolishness of this. We pray for President Biden and all the other leaders that we have in Washington. Grant them wisdom about what to do and when to do it. We pray for the other world leaders that they would come together to find a way to stop this madness before it gets any worse. And we ask, God, your mercy. If we've ever needed it, it's now. So now, Lord, we commit this time of study to you. May you be honored, Lord, in these conversations we will have. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, in advance for what you will do. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let us just move straight into our 5 at 5 questions tonight. I'm going to warn you now, there's only 4. If you have scanned them, then you already know that. But the reason we're doing that is in the interest of our church conference tonight. Let's start with this one. In Revelation 3, verse 1, this is what Jesus says. The word of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. What are the 7 spirits? That's a great question, isn't it? 4 times in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, this one we just read, chapter 4, verse 5, and 5, verse 6, there are 7 spirits mentioned. The inference in all of these seems to refer to the Holy Spirit of God. The ones I want you to call attention to most specifically to that reference are the ones in chapters 4 and 5. We'll be covering those in just the next few weeks. The chapters 4 and 5 are among the most fun parts of Revelation. And if you're one who has a study Bible or just curious about it, you can just turn over there, not far from where you were in Revelation 20, or if you flipped back to 3, it's just around the corner. That's the throne room of God. And I'm going to warn you, there's no Baptist hymns being sung there. No songs that will be consistent with a particular worship style, nor will there be an instrument that necessarily reflects ours. Some are going to be surprised at what they find in heaven. Let us rejoice, though, it is God's heaven and not ours. He builds it to his taste, not ours. The thing that I'll echo there again is that heaven isn't heaven because of the style of music or the manner in which it's sung. Rather, it is heaven because it's God's heaven. He's there. Thus, it makes it so. The 7 spirits. Why are there 7 spirits? What does this mean, and how are we to understand it? Well, like most things, I'm going to give you 3 options. Let's start with the first one. The number 7 speaks to completion, perfection. Perhaps this reference could be the absolute fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians chapter 4, we know there's only one Holy Spirit. Thus, if it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, it shows that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are united in ministry. Another option. This could be a reference to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, verse 2. It reads like this. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I've given you there on the screen those spirits that are listed there, and you, if you count them, I think you'll find that there's 7 there. Yeah, there is 7. Making sure I can add. This could be a reference to what we believe is a prophetic book, Isaiah, and is not yet completed. See, we still have some folks coming in. If you wouldn't mind sliding to the inside to leave the outside room, that would be great. That would be really helpful. We still have some that are coming in. See, it pays to come early. Then you can sit against the back wall like those who arrived 40 minutes ago. Oh, I said something smart like that to some of our guests this morning that I shouldn't have. I said, you got to get here early for these seats. They were seated in the back, and they thought it was funny. I hope they will be back. So the 7 spirits, that's the second option. Here's the third one. It may be a reference to the 7 angels representing the 7 churches. Now, usually if I give you 3, the last one is the one that I prefer. If you've walked along with me, you've probably figured that out by now. But the reality is, in conclusion, we can't be clear what the 7 spirits are. It seems likely that the first or the third are the most plausible. And this is one of the places that we run up against our limitations, the guardrail of our own mind and our own understanding. What we have as understanding and what we can conceive of simply don't always lead us to the answer we want in Revelation. And so there are times that we have to recognize that shelf is simply too high for us. No matter how high a ladder we have, we just can't reach it. That's not a failure on our part as much as it is a recognition that there are things that we cannot answer. One of the most humbling things about it is to recognize that and leave it there. See, this is where we run into problems. Because some people, when they arrive at a place where we don't have clear understanding about it, instead of settling for that answer, they'll make one up that fits some sort of cosmology that they've erected. I want to caution you against that. Sometimes it's best to say, Lord, I don't know what that means, and that's okay. I'll trust that you do. And it's your book, and it's your revelation, so I trust you. Right now, what do the seven spirits mean? That's pretty, if you'll forgive the phrase, small potatoes. We can let that one go. Where it gets a little more interesting is like the passage that I read to you, and that's why I chose it, from Revelation 20. Who are Gog and Magog? The sad reality is, I'll give you the same answer then that I'm giving you now. We don't know. And there have to be some things that we just say, okay, Lord, maybe we'll see it in the rearview mirror and understand that's who it was. But probably not. Not before then, anyway. Let's move on to the one that you really came for. Can believers' names be erased from the book of life? We opened this morning, and God bless my friend Corey Brand. I don't know who caught him, but said, what in the world was Darren talking about? That's why in the second service I said, don't harass the staff, that they're not responsible for my insanity. And then again, maybe they have added to it. I want you to notice the way I phrase this. Can believers' names be erased from the book of life? According to Revelation 3:5, the answer is no. No. Those names that are blotted out from the book of life are those that are not believers. For believers, their place is eternally secure. To get to this, perhaps a little Greek background is appropriate. In Greek, there's a double negative. In that same verse that says they will not be blotted out, it is as if Jesus is underscoring conclusively those two little words in parentheses, "ume." They are the double negatives. One means not, the other means never. When you see those together, it's as if whoever is speaking is stomping their foot and waving their arms. And the more you pile on negatives, the stronger it becomes. But really, two is enough. When you see this, it causes you to say, the speaker really wants us to understand. In essence, Jesus is saying, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, erase his name from the book of life, or her name from the book of life. So why is it that so many are troubled by this? John MacArthur, pastor in California, he said this, it's incredible how many people read this wrongly, or I might add, upside down, turning a promise into a threat. Don't make that mistake. It's easy to make that mistake because so many others have. But I want you to recognize the promise that Jesus has made here. We will encounter the book of life again. We'll encounter in chapter 19, then again in chapter 21. When we find it there, we'll find it contains the names of those who have been redeemed. Now, does that mean that it has been edited? We might presume so. What I want you to focus on, though, and this is what I'll stand by, isn't whose names are removed, but rather whose names are still there. We want to get ahead of it, and we want to decide for the Lord who he should blot out, and who he should admit. Be cautious, friends. Instead of trying to decide whose name is on the list and whose name is not, maybe make sure yours is. Maybe let your life reflect a calling that Christ has given you to say, my life should be about being like Christ, not just doing church. This question, though, I can promise you will come back. And the reason it'll come back is because our entire eternity hinges on the answer to that. Is our name there? For those in Christ, the answer is yes. Now, notice what it is. It's the book of life, not the church roll at First Baptist Church. I'm going to get in trouble here in a minute. You just hang on with me, all right? One of my fellow pastors elsewhere in the United States, not in Texas, he posted something to Twitter and created a firestorm. He took the names of those who have not had any interaction with his church. I think it was 100. It might have been 1,000 weeks. And he set them into the inactive file. Sent them a letter letting them know that they would be rendered inactive if they did not respond to his email or call. He sent them both a snail mail letter. You remember those things? They used to come in the mailbox. You remember those? We get them so rarely except at Christmas time. He sent them that and an email to an email address that they had. I will tell you, I didn't think it was that significant. Okay, so you're moving them to inactive. That happens here too. We do that with people that we can't find. That's why when you see your membership report in the conference later today, you'll see that we have 8,900 people on our church rolls. There's nothing wrong with that, but where are they? If they ever all decided to show up on Sunday morning, we'd be in real trouble. It's a problem I'd like to have. How about you? We'd have to move to Grande Stadium or whatever the new name is for this football stadium. I want you to recognize church membership does not guarantee salvation. One of the things that has been a real core conviction for me for a long time is making sure that when people come to transfer their letter to our church, that they're actually saved. Call me crazy. I want church members who are saved, not just more people to count. It's not good enough to just have more people to count. I want to make sure that they are engaged with the Spirit of God and they've encountered him in a redemptive and repentant lifestyle. Friends, that's where you, when you arrive at the Lamb's Book of Life. Now you're born, your name is there. But I want to encourage you to recognize this moment right here when Jesus says, I won't blot them out. It's not a threat, it's a promise. And Jesus has a promise and a future for us. Let's move on. In Revelation 2:13, back up a little bit, Jesus is writing to the church at Pergamum, and the thing that Jesus said, this is a question I had left over that we didn't cover back when we were at Pergamum. Jesus writes to them, and he warns them that they live where Satan's throne is. What kind of place would this be? Would you like to live where Satan's throne is? I bet they didn't put that on the Chamber of Commerce brochure. What do you think? Come visit the place where Satan's throne is. What does it mean so we can make sure we don't have the same mistake? There's several options. Let's take them in turn. If you're not familiar with him, we introduced him on a particular Sunday when we were talking about him. Pergamum was the seat of worship for Asclepius, a Greek god portrayed with the image of a snake. The temple to him was there. In the minds of many, the snake god Asclepius and the Garden of Eden serpent was an easy connection. And so they linked one to the other. The funny thing about Asclepius and his temple, it had mineral baths. It was a sort of spa. You could go and get a massage. You could go and be pampered. You could go and get a mud bath. This was one of the ways that you worshiped Asclepius, by being healed. Oh, but things don't always appear what they are. The second option, the great altar of Zeus was there in Pergamum, rising to a height of 40 feet. It was located at the Acropolis, the highest point in the city. Since Zeus was considered the king of gods, this could have singled out Pergamum as the throne of Satan. That's an option. Here's a couple others. The numerous pagan temples, Asclepius, Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, Demeter, not to mention the imperial cult temples, made this a hotbed for false worship. In other words, it's like a liar's convention all got together and decided this will be our base of operations. It was, we might say, one of the original sin cities. I want to encourage you to recognize this. They don't have a corner on the market. That's still there. Even though the city of Pergamum doesn't exist like it did then, they don't have a corner on the market on being where Satan's throne is. We'll come back to that in just a moment. A fourth option, the Asian center for Roman emperor worship was in Pergamum. The nexus of such false worship presented Caesar as the son of God. That really should have been a lowercase g, so feel free to correct that if you are so inclined. They presented Caesar, and that Caesar was a rotating role. It wasn't one individual like Julius Caesar. He was just one of many who had the title Caesar. He was one, though, whoever he was, who was regarded as divine. And as such, he should be worshipped. The Asian center for Roman emperor worship was there in Pergamum. And we might connect it well with the temple to Caesar that was just over the hill in Smyrna. We can't be sure that any one of these is the only reason for it, but when you gang all four of these together, it's easy to go, okay, Jesus, I see why Satan had such a strong hold on this city. Now, let's transpose it. How do we make sure that doesn't happen in our city, in our region, in the Permian Basin, or even in Texas? Well, a part of it is that we maintain our personal connection to Jesus Christ. We can't do for the corporate what we're unwilling to do for the personal. So start with your own spirit and make sure that you're not leaving room for Satan to crowd in on you. The second one is your home. Lead your home in such a way that honors the Lord and doesn't leave room for Satan to leverage his way in. Doesn't leave room for you to slip. When I think about the movie Christmas Story. Maybe some of you remember it, Little Ralphie. Little Ralphie gets in trouble at one point in the movie for using foul language, and his parents are just stunned that he's used such foul language. And yet, several times through the course of the movie, while it is substitute words, you might say, we see his father cursing like a sailor. Sometimes a dog, sometimes the house, sometimes some furniture, sometimes his own family. What you pour into your children's ears, don't be surprised if it comes out of their mouths. Make sure that you recognize their little tape recorders. I want to encourage you to start with your own personal walk and then move to your family. And then the next step is move to your business. Let your business dealings reflect your desire to honor Christ. Doesn't mean you always get it right, that you never make a mistake. But it means that you recognize Christ owns that business, not you, and that he is the one who will lead you through it. Can I encourage you today to take that role of responsibility seriously? And then it moves to a broader constituency, first personal, then your home, and then at your business, and then to the corporate level. When you are called to serve on one of our many boards here in Midland, may I encourage you to prayerfully consider saying yes, especially for our nonprofits. It is a difficult task, and yet what I've learned with absolute certainty is nobody can do for us what God has called us to do. Sometimes God is calling us to serve and honor him in ways that we didn't anticipate. I've told you this before, but the truth is, I never meant to do what I'm doing. Call me a drafted pastor, not a volunteer. Oh, I wanted to be in ministry and was for a long time, but I thought I'd be doing something else. Let us praise the Lord that he doesn't always take what we think we need or what we want, and instead he gives us what we need. Those are some ways that you can avoid our homes becoming the place where Satan lives. Now, reverse it. What if you wanted, what if you desired for your home to be the seat of Satan? Well, there's easy steps. Let the internet come in unfiltered. Don't pay attention to what you watch or guard your mind and heart from what you listen to. Let it play 24 hours a day and never turn it off. And if by chance you do turn it off, then by all means, turn on something else right away so silence has no place in your home. These things will crowd out the voice of God and make sure that Satan has plenty of room to operate. If you want the other, then recognize God speaks in the silence. Make sure you give him some time to do so. Let's move on to our last question for tonight before we ask if you have questions. Next week, we will take up this question on Sunday morning, but we don't have time to develop it at its fullest level, so we'll deal with it now. What is the key of David? In chapter 3, verse 7, this is what the Bible says. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The interesting thing about the church at Philadelphia, it is the second of two letters that have no condemnation. Jesus doesn't offer them any condemnation. Instead, he says in his description of himself that he has the key of David. What do we make of that? Here's a couple of things. The key of David reflects the authority of Jesus over David's domain. That is, Jerusalem, the city of David, and the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is not a geopolitical one. It is not limited or restricted to the confines of the map that you have at home. The kingdom of Israel is much bigger than that. Thus, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the rightful ruler over all of those in both the old and the new covenant. The symbolism here is rich, and it's significant because it is as if we have a straight line, and indeed we do. The promise to David was that someone from his line would sit on the throne forever. That person is Jesus. He has the key of David. Keys. We don't talk much about keys anymore because most of us have vehicles with fobs. I start walking up to my truck. When I get close enough to it, then it turns the lights on for me. I just grab the handle and the door unlocks. I open the door and sit down. I just push a button to start. I never have to get the keys out of my pocket. I had to for a borrowed vehicle not long ago, and I was like, What is this? What am I supposed to do with this metal thing? And that played in my mind because my first car had two keys. You remember those? One for the door, one for the... Some of you are going, I still have that car. Well, that's great. Talk to me about it later. I'd like to see it. The key part, though, is that you recognize keys represent authority. And the key of David represents Jesus' authority over the Davidic kingdom, covenant, and promise. That covenant is extended and expanded by Jesus' offering of the new covenant. And that new covenant, combined with the Davidic one, is the scope of Jesus' reign. And we might say, the width of the kingdom of Israel. Now that does not mean that we have supplanted the nation of Israel as the people of God. No, we have joined them. And let's be clear about that. That's why I say that is what I've got next. Some have used this phrase, key of David, to suggest something far more. The worldwide church of God, also known as Armstrongism, rejected orthodox teachings like the Trinity and the unity of God in favor of teaching that modern-day Jews are not, in fact, Jewish at all. Instead, God has replaced them with the American church, who should continue the Jewish customs, Sabbaths, practices, and feasts. The most notable of those is Gerald Fleury. He's the founder and pastor of the Philadelphia Church of God. He launched a television program and a book, both entitled The Key of David. In them, both Fleury claims the Key of David speaks to the profound understanding God wants us to have that will lead us to special positions of authority in the New Jerusalem. He's a supersessionist. Remember that term that we used back several weeks ago? He believes the lost tribes of Israel, those that were a part of the northern kingdom, dispersed in 722, the 10 tribes that were not Judah and Benjamin. 722 BC, they were carried off by the Assyrians. Those lost tribes, they came to be the Anglo-Saxons. Us, England, and USA, according to Mr. Fleury, are the new Israelites. Let's be clear, that is not in keeping with the orthodox teachings of the New Testament. It is safely set aside and should be rejected. So what does it mean? It means this. The key of David reflects Jesus' rightful place as a ruler over both the Davidic line and the kingdom that he represents as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and the Savior of the Gentiles. He is the link that binds us together. You'll get another glimpse at this next week, but I wanted to, knowing that I don't have a lot of time to delve into that next week, I wanted to get ahead of that and make sure that you had a chance to hear that first. All right, my friends, you can't scare me. I bet you have questions. I'll do my best to swap them back. My lovely wife is going to be our microphone lady. Katie is out on a family trip this weekend, so if you have a question that is burning in your heart, we will, by all means, give you a chance to ask it. Well, all right, I should cut you off there, but we'll give you a minute more. Yes, ma'am, Jackie.
I grew up in Oklahoma, and in college, one of my best friends was a full-blooded Navajo Indian, and they believe that they are the lost tribe.
Sure.
Of the Jews.
Sure.
So I didn't know if anyone else has ever heard that. I don't know what they have to say that, but she used to tell me that all the time.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, and I with all due respect to those who would ascribe to that, of the Native American heritage specifically, they're not the only ones that have claimed that title. There have been quite a few that would like to claim that. I've heard it ascribed to those who settled in Jamestown. I've heard it ascribed to those that came to I came on the Mayflower. I've heard it ascribed to those who came to settle Texas. I've heard it ascribed to those who went to settle California. That one we can say definitely is not right. No, that's a joke. That's a joke. But the truth is, we don't know. And as such, we have to just say, we'll have to leave that in God's hands. Maybe they are the lost tribes, and we're just not quite there we can't trace it sufficiently far. But when the Assyrians carried them off, we do have some linkage that ties them back to the land. And that's a key element in bringing them home. So we'll tackle this in a couple of weeks when we get to Revelation 7, and we tackle the 144,000, the 12 tribes that are broken off into 12,000 each. That question will become more pertinent there. So hold on to it. All right, someone else? All right, my friends, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm hopeful that you've also come for church conference and that you won't make a mad dash for the exits. Let me conclude with a word of prayer, and then I'll invite our moderator, Dr. Richard Jolly, to come and lead us in this conversation. Gracious Jesus, thank you for who you are and for what you have done. We thank you for your word, even if there are things that we just don't understand. We ask, God, your mercy and grace over our community and our homes, and yes, Lord, over each of us individually. We don't want to find ourselves with some of the mistakes that our friends in other times have made. My prayer is, Jesus, that you would use this time, this moment, to help us be wise about the blessings that you've granted to us. So guide us now in this time of stewardship, Lord Jesus, and thank you for Dr. Jolly and his faithful leadership in it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.